The preaching of God's word is found in Zechariah chapter 3 at verses 6 and 7. Remember the context when Joshua the high priest, representative of Israel, is purged of his iniquity and restored and reformed. Now it is that we find in verse 6 the following. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. As Christians, we long for God to be honored. We long, above all else, if our desires are right and pure, to see his name glorified. And he has brought to pass in our understanding that the way he is glorified is by his word going forth and bringing forth those who would be his true disciples. His name would be honored in such a way. And to that end, we long to see days of revival and reformation. Now, we acknowledge from the outset that it has become fairly popular to look upon such words as revival with something of suspicion, as if it's not truly biblical. It's true we can't find the word revival as it's used in today's culture so clearly marked out in the scriptures, but we can find such expressions as revive thy cause. We can find such expressions as quicken me, and these are illustrative of that desire that God would pour out his grace and quicken us by his Spirit, enlivening us unto all spiritual obedience. And when this is a work that is multiplied and many are brought into that, this is what we note as a revival. I'm mindful to note that there are many things that go by the term revival that do not have the marks of what could be scripturally attested as a revival. Just this past week, driving by a church, there was a sign that said, Revival at 7 p.m. And, well, it was roughly 5 or so, 5:30, downpouring rain, and they were already putting up the chairs. And you say, well, whatever else was going to take place there, it wasn't a revival. A revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit by which he quickens his people unto belief and obedience and a delight in the experience of grace and the fellowship of the Lord. It is a frequent request of God's people. In Psalm 80, we find it written, O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return now unto thine. Look down from heaven in love, behold, and visit this thy vine. There's a desire to see what has been broken by our sin and neglect, repaired by God to be built up again, and always in a way that would be in and through and to the honor of Christ Jesus. Let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. Notice, so do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. Psalm 80 contains the essence of a desired revival, and yet, where there is genuine revival, there is often the outworking of that in reformation. That as the soul and many souls are quickened together unto a believing in Christ and a submitting to his cause, there is then a growing desire to take captive each thought to the obedience of Christ. That there's thought given about doctrine and about worship and about government, and it starts to be brought greater and greater into conformity of the Lord's will. These things are often married together. You can see this throughout the book of 2 Chronicles, the outworking of revival to be reformation. Well, here we have a scene before us, quite limited in scope in one sense, and yet quite broad as well in another. Remember, Joshua is that high priest of the day, and he has been one, as we saw last week, who was appearing before the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with filthy garments, representative of the defilement of the priesthood, representative as well as the corruption of Israel. that they had been, remember, chastened and exiled and put under a season of tremendous discipline because of the hardness and the impenitence of their hearts that perpetuated a season of tremendous sin against God. And now the scene is Christ restoring his high priest, as well as by him, his people. And so you'll notice that there are the corruptions taken away, verse 4, take away the filthy garments, and there's the provision of what is appropriate. Let them set, or rather, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, and so on. There is a reviving work that reforms the priesthood. It had been deformed by corruption and iniquity, but now Christ is causing it to be reformed according to his purpose. But notice the text before us. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, this messenger of the Lord, who appears in verse 6, solemnly testifies unto Joshua. What is his word? It is, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and so on. Christ, having reformed the priesthood and representatively reformed Israel, is now charging them to walk in accordance to his word. There is perhaps a slogan of sorts that you've heard before: the church reformed is always reforming. Well, the slogan is actually a misstatement of a Latin phrase, which better translated would be, the church reformed is always being reformed. Now, this slogan has been misused by many to justify all manner of innovation in doctrine, in worship, in government, and so on. The original intent of the author in the 1600s that used that slogan, not as a slogan, but in a sentence, was saying, once the church is reformed, he writing as a French Protestant, embracing the Belgic Confession, embracing the three forms of unity together, etc., and a stalwart of orthodoxy, was saying, now our lives must always be brought into conformity to what's been asserted. He was in no way saying that the church should always be changing, but the church should always be brought under that which has been asserted. As Spurgeon said, as recently noted, that there is nothing new in theology but what is false. Innovation is not the work of the church. Submission is the work of the church. Submission to what's been revealed is the work of the church. Embracing the truth as God has stated it is the work of the church. It's not for the church to go and invent new doctrines or new forms of worship or new practices. It's for the church to discover those things which God has already revealed. And so it is we find before us. Joshua is reformed, and thus the priesthood and the church is reformed. And then Christ doesn't say, therefore, go and figure out new things. Christ rather charges Joshua, and by consequence the priesthood and the church together, saying, you're to walk in my ways. The very sentiment of the meaning of that slogan. Now you've been reformed, always be reformed by my word. And so we wish to consider this work of Christ reforming his church and his call for the church ever to be reformed by his word in two ways. Firstly, considering the church reformed, and secondly, the church always reformed. The church reformed and the church always reformed. It might be well worth our time to simply note that the term reformed, though indicative of a body of churches that are from the continent of Europe and that would acknowledge themselves to be churches of the Reformation, the term reformed, nonetheless, is simply, as noted earlier, a term that expresses being brought into conformity with the revealed will of God. That's what the work of the Reformation was. It had seen various corruptions, and the work was not to invent a new church, but rather to bring the church into conformity of the will of God, which is precisely what's taking place in Zechariah. The church had gone all over the place in that day, this sin and that sin. There had been discipline. And now Christ is restoring and reforming his people. And as he's here before us, established the priesthood in purity, he's now calling the priesthood and thus the church to walk in accordance to his will. Well, then firstly, the church reformed. This we see particularly in the two preceding verses, in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice here the high priest, as the representative, is restored to serve God. And there are, we can say, there's a work of reformation before us, which consists of two things. Firstly, the work of reformation includes the putting away of any and all corruptions regarding God's ordinances. And you can see that, for instance, in verse 3 and 4. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, which indicate corruption and profanation. It indicates that he's gone astray. The priesthood had been corrupted, as other historical books indicate. And notice what Christ says. He says in verse 4, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Remove the profanation. Remove these corruptions. Take them away." And in doing so, he not only, as he notes in verse 4, causes his iniquity to pass, but he also is purging him and demonstrating that now, having been purified, he's to walk in newness. This is, of course, a regular feature of reformation. We read this in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah sees various deformities and corruption, and he takes away those things. It's regular in the scriptures. You can see but one other example to illustrate the point in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This is that reformation that takes place under King Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He established as king at the tender age of 8 years old. When he turns 16, he is earnestly seeking the Lord. And notice what takes place in 2 Chronicles 34 and at verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He break in pieces and made dust of them and strawed them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them, and so on. It extends throughout, not just Jerusalem, but other cities also. Josiah's reformation begins with a removal of those disorders. It begins with a removal of those impurities. The things whereby God's people had profaned themselves are now taken away. This is instructive in a couple of ways for us today, because there are those who take the title Reformed, and instead of removing those things which are impure and contrary to God's revealed will, are starting to reintroduce them into the church. Holy days are brought in, vestments are brought in, all sort of superstitious things without the warrant of God are brought in, and yet it's being claimed, well, we're Reformed. Well, whatever else Reformed means, it certainly means to be brought into conformity of God's word. And when we find reformation in the scriptures, we find the removal of those unwarranted features. But it also includes a second feature. It's not just the putting away of corruptions, it's also the restoring of God's guidance, his instruction, and his ordinances. And so, as we see, for instance, in our passage before us, you find Zechariah noting that it's not just that the old garments, the profane garments, have been taken away, but notice what Christ provides Joshua. He provides him a change of raiment, and he crowns this with this mitre upon his head. He's restoring the priesthood according to his plan and his ordained and revealed will, thus to function in accordance to that will. He's not just removing those signs of impurity and corruption. He's now providing those things that would cause him to walk in accordance to the revealed will of God. This is a feature likewise. We could look again at Josiah, but if we look at an earlier Reformation under Hezekiah, you can see this as well in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. There is this restoring of the Lord's ordained will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, notice for instance at verse 3, this is of Hezekiah. It says, "He in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So what was closed, he's now opening, that it can function accordingly. He brought in the priests and the Levites, gathered them together into the east street, and so on. He calls them to sanctify themselves and to be about the work that the Lord has given. You can read through this in another time. Notice in verse 20, and you'll see the same notion. Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. All that Hezekiah is doing here is seeing that God's revealed will is now carried out by those who are to carry it out. This is what Reformation is. It's a removal of all hindrances, obstacles, and things contrary to or not commanded by God in his worship, in his doctrine, etc. And it's the establishing and setting up of all that God has commanded to be done. That's Reformation, pure and simple. And you see an image of that in this work of Christ toward Joshua, removing those signs of his profanation and providing those emblems of his holy obedience. Notice the cause of this Reformation is firstly God's grace. It's the messenger of the Lord that appears before Joshua. It's not Joshua who says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring all this to pass." It's God seeking out. And in context, remember, it's God who had brought forth this generation from their exile back to Jerusalem in some significant ways that displayed only by God's hand was it possible. God is raising up the time and men for the time to cause this to come to pass. And notice as well that it's caused by his word. And this is true both as his word is considered an agent through which God brings it to pass, and as it's considered as the standard by which it's to be measured. So you'll notice it's Christ who is speaking in verses 4 and 5, or in verse 4, and then he replies to the petition of Zechariah in verse 5, and it's by his word that these things take place. I think as Protestants, whereas we do have an appropriate thought of the dignity of God's word, we often underestimate its powerful influence. We often underestimate that by the word of Christ, lives change, churches become reformed, and societies can become reformed. And so there's all this sort of panic that can take place. What are we going to do now that all this tension is in our society? What are we going to do because people really don't like the church? What are we going to do because of this, that, and the other thing? Well, Paul tells us what to do under inspiration of God. Preach the word. That's what the church is to do. The church doesn't need to start thinking about new strategies and new methods and other such things. The church needs to think, how am I going to preach the word? If it's to a few, it's to a few. If it's a lot, it's to a lot. But that's what the church has to do. Why do we do that? Yes, because it's commanded, but also because it's the agent through which God, if ever and when he does bring revival and reformation, he will use this agent, this instrument. It is his chosen weapon, his chosen vessel, an instrument by which he brings to pass this great change. It's precisely what takes place with Joshua. You say, well, the context is a little different. Yeah, it's true. But remember, it's a vision. It's intending something bigger than just the immediate picture that's seen. Joshua is the high priest. And here he is appearing to the vision of Zechariah. And he's indicative and he stands representative of all Israel who's being restored and purged from its sins. He's being reformed. By what? by the word of Christ. That's what's taking place. That's the only agent that is used here, Christ's word. And we can see it in other ways, of course. What led to the repentance of Nineveh? The word of God. Here goes Jonah through a deplorable sector of society, and simply by his preaching, the whole of the society is changed. What led to the amazing transformation of Thessalonica, a city steeped in contextual and cultural idolatry? It was the word of God. Paul appears and he preaches, and it transforms by the blessing of the Spirit, and they become emblems and examples of godliness. How did it come to pass? By the preaching of his word. But somehow in today's society, we think, well, Reformation's going to come if we get clever and we start doing things that the world wants and desires. It's interesting. There's never been a society that actually likes preaching. There may be societies that are more inclined to lectures, but there's never been a society that says, we want to hear the preaching of God's word. Even when we think in more recent history of those famed preachers like George Whitefield, whom we know gathered thousands to hear him preach, yet often what is forgotten is that in his preaching, he had rotten fruit thrown at him, he was cursed, he was chased out, he was beaten. These things happened. Paul the Apostle preached in the public. What happens? He gets arrested, he gets maligned, he gets beaten, left for dead. Never has there been a time when the public preaching of God's word has been culturally relevant. Because what takes place in preaching is not a lecture, it is the proclamation of the divine will of God saying, you must submit. An orator may be able to please an audience who is lacking grace, but a preacher never will truly satisfy them. Even Herod, when he heard John the Baptist with pleasure, demonstrates he didn't actually desire the message, because in the end, he takes off the head of him whom he once, in one way, admired. The preaching of God's word will never be culturally relevant. But the cultural relevance was never the ground for its preaching. Rather, it is because Christ has commanded it, and it is his chosen instrument to bring forth the transforming work of his Spirit. You can think of it this way. There's medicine in a bottle, and it has to be given to you intravenously. Well, to get there, it has to pass through a tubing, through a needle that gets under your skin. If you don't have that take place, that medicine isn't going to do you any good. You could have the medicine and spill it on somebody. Perhaps even you can have this medicine, have the person drink it. But there are certain medicines which, to be effective, have to be transferred through a needle into the bloodstream. Well, in one sense, we can say the Word of God, in order to get into the bloodstream of a soul, has to be carried through the appropriate a vessel, and that vessel is the reading and preaching of God's word. This is why, however many boasted conversions, such blasphemous movies as the Jesus film notes, we have no support of it in the least, because nowhere in the scriptures is there the least room given for the image of God, whether spiritually considered or incarnate. Moreover, there is no call for us to reach out to the world in drama or in picture. But there is everywhere a call for the church to hold forth his word, which we have every encouragement to do, because it's by his word that this tremendous transformation takes place. Notice then, secondly, not only is the church reformed, but the church is called always to be reformed. That slogan, which is often wrongly translated, the church reformed is always reforming, it's not that it's totally wrong, but it lends itself to a misunderstanding, is better translated, the church reformed is always being reformed. It's passive in one sense. It's being worked upon. Now notice what Christ says. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways." Notice three things regarding this continued work of reformation. Having established his church in a position of faithfulness and purity, he now calls his church to give itself perpetually to his word. Notice then, firstly, the call. Then you'll see it's given by Christ. The call to be reformed, and constantly so, is not the historian's desire to be antiquated or merely conservative of a tradition. It's Christ who is here calling his church restored to give itself constantly to the work of ensuring that its thought, practice, and so on is brought in accordance to his word. It's Christ's call. In other words, Christ doesn't permit us to say, "Well, I'll consider making sure my doctrine is maintained, or that his standards of worship are upheld, or that government is in accordance to his revealed will." It's Christ demanding it of us. It's Christ coming and claiming us to consider it. Notice the solemnity of it. It says that the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. And whereas perhaps there's something lost in the translation, it has the idea of a solemn testimony. He's coming with solemnity, saying, "This is needing your attention." This isn't something that's sort of in the margin, and if you skip by it, you can pass by fine. I remember in a seminary class, the professor said something to the end of, "There are some books on this reading list that you have to read all of them. There'd be nothing more, but you have to sign a piece of paper saying that I've read all of this book." And then all these hands go up. And they said, "Well, does this mean like all of the footnotes, all of the indices? Does this mean all of every jot and tittle?" Because there was some conscientious thought like, "Do I have to read every single thing that's here?" Well, notice that Christ is calling us to give attention to his whole word. He's not saying it's optional to think, you know, you can sort of leave this out and leave this out if you want. He's calling his restored church, to whom he has been tremendously gracious, to give itself exclusively and constantly to his word. With solemnity, he calls us to do so. Notice then the standard of this continued work. Notice this pronoun that's employed, "my." My ways, my charge or ordinances, my house, my courts. The standard is Christ's revealed will. Notice more specifically, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways," not your ways, "my ways. And if thou wilt keep my charge or ordinances," not your charge, not your ordinances, but mine. You see, what he's calling Joshua and the priesthood and thus the church to consider is that they are a church, an assembly, who are under the authority of God. The work of Reformation is not discovery of new things. It's frankly discovery of old things. It's discovery of revealed things. It's a returning to the Word of God and saying, what is God's ways? What are his rules? What are his promises? What are his ordinances? Because this is what is to be kept. Namely, those things God has revealed that are to be walked in and upheld as his ordinances. This is what Joshua is strictly called to uphold. And by consequence, it's what the church is called to uphold. What's interesting is, though elsewhere we could turn and find tremendous statements regarding doctrine, notice the emphasis is on the practice of godliness. If thou wilt walk in my ways, notice walk in my ways. If thou wilt keep or guard or uphold my charge or ordinance, what have I ordained to be carried out? He's calling them, you can think of it this way. It's as if God has established a well-functioning house, a building as it were. It's well-furnished, everything's there. And he's saying, now give attention to maintain it as I've set it up. You're to make sure that these things function the way I have set them up. And he's calling us then as people in covenant with him to ensure that we're walking with him, that we are fulfilling His desires. This is perhaps the intention of that original statement. The minister's name, if I'm not mistaken, Van Lodenstein, was the one who made or used this phrase of the church reformed is always being reformed. And his purpose was to say that once the doctrine and the government and the worship is established, the primary work of the church is to maintain true piety, true holiness. That they're not to go about and now change everything up, they're to maintain it and to walk accordingly. That there's an emphasis on godly living. And notice Christ is calling Joshua to that. Now that I've set everything in order, walk accordingly. Walk in my ways. Continue in my will. And notice there's also a blessing promised. If these things are done, then thou shalt also judge my house, shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places or walkways to walk among these that stand by. There will be a favor shown to the one who performs it. There is fellowship enjoyed with those who are in covenant with God, and there is a blessing bestowed upon those who uphold the work of reformation. Now, this is not before us as some mere vindication of being known as a Reformed church. This is far more important than that. This is Christ's call to His people, regardless of denominational allegiance or alignment. It is a call to His church universal to seek His will for their walk, to be brought into conformity to His standards. It, of course, applies to church governors, as Joshua was a priest, and we think of a priest primarily many times as the one who offered up sacrifices and did certain things, but another primary work of the priest was to teach. If you look, for instance, just as an aside, you can turn to the book of Malachi, and you'll see this in verse 2, Malachi chapter 2, so the next book after Zechariah and chapter 2. Notice what's said of the priesthood in verse 7. Speaking of Levi, it says, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, iniquity was not found in his lips, he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. This is the priest. Notice then, verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So whereas in one sense, it's right for us to acknowledge there are no longer priests, yet the teaching function of the priest continues. The minister of the gospel is one who proclaims the truth, whose mouth is to keep wisdom and give instruction. It's interesting that you have kings who are to be instructors, you have prophets who are to instruct, and priests who are to instruct. And you find those things continued under the new covenant. You have ministers which are to instruct, and you have elders which are to shepherd, practically bringing the congregation into allegiance and obedience to the revealed will of Christ Jesus. So certainly this has implication and application toward all officers of the gospel today, that they are called to give diligent attention to walk in God's ways, and likewise to keep His charge, to guard and oversee His ordinances, and likewise to govern the church faithfully. Church government is to be exercised according to and administered according to the will of Christ. All the ordinances are to be those which are in accordance to Christ's will. But you'll remember the priest was also representative. He bore the stones upon his breastplate that represented the 12 tribes, and he was, with the Levites, those who were representative of all the people. And so here is a call for the whole of the church, that you and I, even as individuals, but also as a congregation, would be sure to labor to see that the will of Christ is brought into our lives, and we under it. In other words, we are to be giving diligence, not only in public fashion, but in secret fashion. as the scriptures tell us, to take captive each thought to the obedience of Christ. What a comprehensive claim that is. Every one of my thoughts to be ensured that it is in an obedient form and fashion to Christ. Well, as we close, consider but a few more things. In all of her progress and growth, the church is to remain governed by the word of Christ. It never reaches a state of maturity where it now is to sort of go off and do its own thing. In fact, when it is most blessed, it is to be showing that in its most diligent obedience to Christ. The mark of maturity in a church is not its innovation and its developments here and there. It's in its faithfulness unto the word of Christ. It's a mark of immaturity to venture contrary to add to, or to take away from the will of Christ revealed in the scriptures. It's a mark of maturity and a sign of growth and godliness to submit to the will of Christ with joy and gladness. And so when you hear people crying out, grace gives us the ability to worship as we want, or grace gives us the ability to believe as we want, or different ways that they may say these things, here what you have before you is an example contrary to that claim. Grace calls us to more obedience to Christ. And should it not be so? We love him because he first loved us. Could you imagine a child coming to a father and saying, I love you very much. You've been so kind to me. You've given me this, you've given me that. You've shown your love, you've demonstrated your love. All of your work and labor you've poured into me. You've given me your time, you've given me your thoughts, your wisdom, your counsel, your warnings, all of these things. You've loved me and I love you. And then the father gives a few commandments, and every time the child departs and goes and runs off in disobedience. What you'd have is a contrast between what's being said and what's being done. True love doesn't cause us to depart from the will of another. It causes us to walk in the will of another. When we love someone, we walk in harmony with them. And so it is, if we love Christ, we'll walk in harmony with his revealed will. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. That's not a Puritan statement. That's not a Reformer statement. It's not an early church father statement. It's a scriptural statement. It's Christ's statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. When it is that the church understands grace, they will most delightfully obey with joy the will of Christ. There's more, of course, for us. There is need for you to pray explicitly and particularly for those who serve as your officers in this congregation, as well as throughout the presbytery. If history teaches much, it certainly teaches this, that the church quickly declines when officers prove unfaithful to their vows. Men who are ministers and elders face temptations. They perhaps face more temptations than the common Christian in a variety of ways. And it is not because of their intrinsic merit and virtue that they stand strong. It is only by the grace of God that they do. You have need to remember not only your pastor and elder here, but those who are throughout the presbytery. When we look, for instance, and we say, how is it that the generation that witnessed the dividing of the Red Sea so quickly turned themselves unto all manner of idolatry? How is it that Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, would, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, fashion a golden calf and say, this is God, worship him? He was tempted, and he was left, as it were, to himself. How is it that David should number the people in a selfish act of self-justification? He was tempted. Again and again, we find even the greatest of men to be brought unto scandalous sins. pray for your pastor, for your elder, for the ministers and pastors and elders and deacons of our presbytery, that the Lord would not only keep them faithful, but make them diligent, both personally and as well for the cause of Christ. It's an interesting exhortation that Paul presents to Timothy. He calls Timothy to give attention to the reading of God's word, and he addresses him very particularly, testifying unto Timothy that it was necessary that he would give such diligence and give attention to the personal allegiance to God's word, that he was to give attendance to reading and to exhortation and so on. But also he calls Timothy that he would be an example to all believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit and faith and purity. And he calls Timothy to meditate upon this charge, that he would be diligent personally in holiness and publicly in reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And he says that he's to take heed unto it, because in doing so, catch this statement. He says, in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy's faithfulness to personal holiness and the public exercise of his ministry, his exclusive attention to these things, Paul says, will be a means that would save your own soul and them that hear you. This congregation has been liberal and faithful to support the ministry of the gospel. Pray for those congregations that aren't. Congregations that don't support and give ample time and ability for the minister to focus both on his personal life and upon his public ministry, not only stand as an opponent to the purpose of God, but they actually hinder their own growth. Paul exhorts Timothy to that personal and public attention, both for Timothy's own good and for the good of his people. Pray for your ministers, labor for their good, and be of one who would stand, as it were, before the throne of grace for them. But lastly, not only is there a need to examine ourselves and say, I call myself reformed, I think not only denominationally, but also personally, that I would stand as one reformed. If that is the case, then you stand exhorted by none less than Christ to give yourself to a diligent personal walk in his word. Everyone who says that they're reformed, perhaps they are on paper, but it's interesting that not only in the Reformation tradition, but in the scriptural guidance when Reformation comes, the mark of Reformation is always godliness. When you say you're reformed, in your mind, you ought to be able to translate that to say, I am a godly person. Is that what reform means to you? It's what Christ calls us to. He reforms his church and essentially says, now walk in godliness. Walk as a pious priest. Walk as a pious priesthood. Walk as a pious people, assembly, congregation of the Lord. The Lord calls you to walk in godliness, which will prove that you stand not only reformed, but always being reformed by the Lord's word. Would you stand with me then for prayer?